Well, if you'd keep your Bibles open to Psalm 1, that would be great, as I'll be walking us through the psalm. It's a great privilege to be back here at this church. I've enjoyed preaching here over the years, and even as I was up with the interview part, as I looked out, I'm recognizing faces now, and it's good to be reunited with you. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, gracious Lord, as we come to your word now, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would enlighten our minds and soften our hearts to receive your word. And I pray that you would make your word penetrate deep into our hearts, that you would reveal our sin and our great need of the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is available to all who will trust in him for forgiveness of sin and eternal life. I pray that through your word this morning, you would give revelation of the great love of God in Jesus Christ. And I ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, I chose Psalm 1 because the Psalms, they address all of life, the whole person, if you like. I was talking about even in the interview as part of this service, about how I was seeking happiness in football, of course, but I was seeking it, obviously, in the wrong place. And the Psalms, you see, they speak to this end. Psalm 150, at the end of the Psalms, ends like this: "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord." So there is a totality to the praise, a completeness of the psalmist's happiness in God. And it seems to me that the happiness of man is the great interest of man, isn't it? Ever since paradise was lost in Eden and Eve took the forbidden fruit because she thought it would bring her greater happiness, the world has been looking for happiness, hasn't it? Because the world is desperately unhappy. Every advertising ploy promises happiness, from food to sporting fame, from selling clothes to selling sex, from weight loss to weight lifting. The promise is, this will make you happy. Everyone's looking for happiness. And as Solomon said, there is nothing new under the sun. People want to be happy in a fallen world. And yet he says in Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. So if you like to find lasting happiness, is hopeless in this world. That's the discovery of the world as they go down all these different avenues. And some of the unhappiest of people are the ones that you think have the best circumstances. The movie stars, the athletes, they have massive highs, and yet when they come down from them, they have a massive hole. And they are just so unhappy. According to Time magazine, in 2018, the number of children hospitalized for thinking about or attempting suicide had doubled in less than a decade. People are unhappy, aren't they? Look around. People are unhappy with their sexuality, with their finances, with their jobs, with their relationships. And many of those who say they are happy actually don't really have true happiness, because they're placing their happiness in all that can be taken away. They have no happiness beyond this life and the things in this life. And yet, Ecclesiastes in wisdom literature says God put eternity into a man's heart. There's an echo in man's heart of eternity. But the problem is this: people are looking for eternal value in temporary things, in temporal things. And what happens is they're left frustrated, hopeless, and unhappy. So what happens is then, as this life begins to wane, if all you have in this life is these things, you have no lasting joy. And so what do you do? You say with the world, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But Psalm 1 begins with this phrase, and you can see it there in the text: blessed is the man. Blessed, or happy, is the man. So there is hope, friends. It is possible to be happy in this world, but only if you follow God's prescription for happiness. Of course, we all come here this morning. No one gets up and thinks, I want to be really unhappy today in whatever you pursue, in whatever you do. And you've come here this morning. I don't know what different backgrounds or what different weeks you've had, but you are seeking joy this morning. You are seeking happiness. And so you must realize this, that true happiness isn't found in our circumstances, but in our relationship to God and who we are in Him. And that is the conclusion of wisdom in Ecclesiastes, isn't it? Fear God and keep His commands, for this is the whole duty of man. Then you can begin to experience true happiness and true harmony in all of your relationships, all of life. And so here as we enter the Psalms, which is a wisdom psalm, that's why I kind of made comment to the wisdom literature in Ecclesiastes, it is a wisdom psalm. We see the marks of the blessed man or the happy man. And we see four things. I'm going to do it under four headings. We see number one, his separation. Number two, his devotion. Number three, his irrigation and fruition. And number four, his destination. Some shun words for you, easier to remember at this time in the morning. And the first thing to see is his separation. You see it there. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Why the not? Well, we see what he's separated from what he is not. Why the not? Well, God's prescription for true happiness and his description of this happy man, this blessed man, begins with this negative, this not. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. So he's saying that true happiness is, true blessedness is found not in the things of the world. That's why the not. The blessed man does not walk. He does not stand. He does not sit. It's interesting, isn't it, that in popular education and pop psychology, which has entered much of modern parenting, I would say, they say to us, it'll be damaging to self-esteem if you say no, if you put the not or the don't do there. But that isn't the way of the Bible, is it? The psalmist says the way to be happy is to begin with a not. And how many of the Ten Commandments say do not? Of course, no isn't the only thing in the Bible. God is a God of many yeses. But there are some things, God says, that you cannot do if you're going to dwell with Him. And remember that failure to heed one do not in the Garden of Eden led to separation from God and all the maladies in the world today. Why the not? Because the Bible's realistic. The Bible doesn't believe in the goodness of man. Everybody is sinful. Everybody is going in the wrong direction to start with. And there's no hope of happiness for anyone unless they realize that they're wrong and they're going wrong. What is it that God says to Noah in the book of Genesis? He says, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. That's God's diagnosis of man, not mine. Remember the Apostle Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Why the not? Because people judge the ingredients for happiness by what they see around them in the world, not what they read in God's word. So there needs to be a consistent no to certain things in your life if you want happiness. If you like, we need biblical boundaries, just as all children need boundaries, lest they go astray and hurt themselves and become a nuisance to others. And parents in here will know that you say no a lot to children when they're small because they go off course if you don't. True worship can't be experienced if I'm bringing baggage in that's not consistent with God's way for worship, God's boundaries. And so if you like God's no's, God's N-O's, give true freedom. They give true joy because like children who know their boundaries, God's children then feel safe and secure and free to do what their father permits. So let's look now at exactly what the truly happy or blessed man does not do, what he separates from, his separation. The blessed man walks not in the counsel of the wicked. In other words, he doesn't listen to the rhetoric of the world. There's lots of voices coming into our ears nowadays and everything, isn't there? And now with social media as well. And it is subtly deceptive how much the church is influenced by the advice of the world, by these voices. But you know, it's not just the rhetoric. It is the aims, it is the principles of the world around us that we get influenced by. The world trusts in its own intelligence, its own power, and not God's powerful wisdom. Worldly knowledge has value, but to some extent, but is derivative and it's contingent. It's not original. God is the only original one. And yet, friends, such is the pull of the wicked and the deceitful schemes of Satan and the remaining sin, even in our own hearts, that we're often in danger of being pulled and beginning to walk in the counsel of the wicked if we're not vigilant. You listen enough to it, and what happens? You get desensitized to its wickedness and you begin to walk with the idea. And that's what happens, isn't it? Desensitization of Christians around us. Our spiritual reflexes aren't sharp. Our visceral responses to sinful proclamations are dull. But the happy man or the blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Also, the blessed man, the happy man, does not stand in the way of sinners. That is their sinful way of living, the sinful lifestyle. What you could not stand the thought of, you now stand the thought of, and you begin to travel on its way. And it's a broad way. It's an easy road, and there's lots of fellow travelers around you. And yet it is a way that leads to destruction. But the happy man isn't so. He is a friend to sinners, but he's not so intimate with them that their way is his way. He's not standing in the way of sinners. And also, the happy or blessed man does not sit in the seat of scoffers. These are God mockers. These are the ones who are very indifferent to God. They hate divine things. They mock creation and marriage and morality and all that is decent and honourable in the eyes of God, and they call good evil and evil good. And they're quite clever, and they're quite powerful often and popular, and they make fun of Christians and Christianity, and even attack Christians by saying that Christians are immoral. Christians are people haters and lawbreakers. And so what happens is Christians lose reputations and jobs and freedom of speech because of the scoffers. But that's not the happy man. He doesn't sit in that seat. And if you look carefully, just even in that first verse there, you see the development of sin and spiritual failure. Walking, standing, sitting. You walk, at first you listen to and you toy with sinful ideas. It's not maybe visible at this point to others, but soon you stand. You're standing now in the habit of sin. Now it's become a lifestyle. Now it is visible. And finally you sit, you're stuck, you're rooted, you're addicted even, and it's very difficult to shift. And even then you begin to teach others your ways. Look also at how sin is like creeping paralysis, walking, standing, sitting, from motion to motionless. So you become crippled by its effects. And we would all know maybe that feeling that sin never ends well, friends. It never ends in pleasure, though it promises much for a moment. The poison begins to creep through the soul. So the question is then at this point, what influences you? What influences you today? Most of you are mixing in the world during the week. And of course, we're not called to withdraw from the world and live like monks in the mountains, up on a hill somewhere. We are called to be in the world, but not of it. Jesus says, be salt and light, not to be influenced by the world, but to influence it instead. You remember Jesus, when he touched the leper, it wasn't Jesus that got infected. The leper was cleansed by Jesus. And that's a little bit of a picture, even for us, of how we should be in the world. Have a preserving, even a cleansing effect. So avoid intimacy with worldly influences. Remember the proverb, whoever walks with the wise will become wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. I often say this to young men. You know, you'll be harmed, not happy, if you walk with the wrong company. This psalm is very clear, friends. There's a difference between saints and sinners, between holiness and wickedness, between the righteous and the ungodly. There is a clear line And this is why this is such a great psalm for us. You are either in one camp or the other. There is an in and an out. And we mustn't forget that, because eternity will bear witness to it. That's why, as we enter the book of Psalms, God puts this no there. Says, the happy man who will praise me, who will enter into my courtyards, will separate himself from the influence of the world. Otherwise, he doesn't come in. Life under the sun is vanity. If you're looking for lasting happiness on a horizontal level, unconnected to God and to his gifts, you will be unhappy. You will be unfulfilled, because everything here is just passing away. What does the Apostle John say? Don't love the world or the things in the world, and the world is passing away along with its desires. Passing away. Even with Her Majesty's death the other week, we see that life ends. This life ends as such. And all that matters is, how have you responded to God and his offer of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ? A breath in this life, then eternity, with or without Christ. Friends, we need happiness that will last. We need happiness that is as big as the God who gives it, if you like. And it's only sometimes when we recognize or discover by experience the temporary nature and emptiness of things around us in the world that we begin to look for our joy and happiness in another world. The result then is thanksgiving to God. And that's what the blessed or happy man does. He doesn't seek his satisfaction in the world. He seeks it in the Word. And that's where we see the next mark of happiness. His devotion. His devotion. We've seen his separation and now his devotion. We've had the negative and now we see the positive. What he devotes himself to. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. You see, only to say no might moderate a person's behavior to some degree, but it will only do that. It won't give them happiness in God. But the blessed man, he separates from ungodly instruction and devotes himself to God's instruction, to the Torah, the Old Testament here, but to all of Scripture. Notice he delights in the law of the Lord. He loves it. Here is his happiness. And when God's word, you know, breaks into your life, and maybe it's happening in a fresh way now, maybe it's happening for the first time now. I remember that time at that youth meeting, how it happened to me. God's word breaks into your life, and all of a sudden it begins to taste like pleasure, and you begin to delight in it. I remember I couldn't wait to go up to bed and read my Bible and pray. New tastes, new delights. And surely God must affect your emotions. See, it's not enough to know the Word of God. We must love the God of the Word. We must love Him. What a powerful and righteous, holy God. What a sinner I am, and how I deserve hell. And yet how merciful He has been to me, and that His own Son would die for my sins, that I might be forgiven and be saved. You know, and to delight in the Word of God means also to recognize the authority of God's Word and submit to it. The devil knows the Word better than all of us, but he does not submit to its authority because he does not love it and he does not love God. Just take a moment now to reflect here. You might be growing in your Bible knowledge, okay, but are you growing in your Bible obedience? Tester here. How has last week's sermon changed you in a practical way this week, even in a small way? And some of you are thinking, I can't even remember last week's sermon. And Gerard is thinking, he can't remember last week's sermon if he preached it even. But it's true, you know. So often we get a good sermon, say, oh, that's a good sermon. We walked out the door. Life hits us. The week hits us. And it's not sunk in. Or we've not been transformed by it. Sometimes we can talk Bible and look clever, but we're not being transformed by it. Or do you say this? Do you say, oh, the Christian life is, it's all of grace. I don't need to obey God's law. Well, you don't need to obey God's law for your justification. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, the Bible says. This is the freeing truth of the gospel. He fulfills the law for you. Jesus says, I don't come to abolish it, though. And so we look to Christ and not the law for our salvation. But in Christ now, we can be driven back even to the moral law to train us in godliness as we seek to obey by faith. Antinomianism, which means anti-law, is actually anti-Psalm 1. And it's anti-Bible. And it's very problematic in the church today. And it results in lack of discipline and ungodliness. It's just something to be aware of, even as we urge one another on to become students of the word. And notice here that the devotion of the blessed man manifests itself in habitual meditation. On his law, he meditates day and night. It's a habit. If your biblical antenna are up at this time in the morning, you may even hear echoes of God's instruction to Moses' successor, Joshua. And he says in Joshua 1, verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. He says, meditate on my word. This word for meditate in the original language means to chew over or to mutter. So muttering the scriptures would have been common practice. Okay, so I think this is quite even good practically for us. I don't know what you're like when you do your devotions, but sometimes you might sit down on an evening to do your devotion. You sit down the word and then your eyes are starting to cross and you're starting to bob off. But if you stood up, and if you read the word, even walking around, it would actually mirror what they used to do. It was a common practice. I recommend it. Be careful where you do it. You might want to not do it on the tube going into London in the morning. You might be taken away by someone. But true meditation, muttering the scriptures, as you do, you set them in your mind, the verse, the order, the meaning, the application, and you hide the word of God then in your heart. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 119? I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Young men in here, answer me this question. How will a young man keep his way pure? The psalmist gives us the answer. Psalm 119. By guarding it according to your, that is God's, word. Don't meditate on your iPhone. Don't meditate on PlayStation. Meditate on God's word. Let it sink into your mind. Don't let it depart from your mouth. Mutter God's word. Don't grumble against God's word. And make it a regular habit. That's not cool, some people would say. That's not cool, just meditating on God's word. No, what's not cool is a generation of directionless, insecure young men who don't fear the Lord. That's what's not cool. It's the same for young women. It's the same for all of us. What do you meditate on most here today? Good test for us to think. What's on your lips most? What are you muttering about? It will tell you a lot about your state of happiness in the Lord. And even in the last couple of years when we've had this pandemic and everyone's had all sorts of views about all sorts of things, what's been the top note of your thought, the top note of your speech? Has it been the Lord? Has it been his ways with his people, his love, his grace, the gospel? Now, what do you do if you're not doing this, if you're not meditating on God's word habitually? You get started today. You get started today. And you get regular. And I would advise, get together if you're a young guy with an older man or a younger woman with an older woman and kickstart your meditation on the law of the Lord. So take away at this point is get muttering. Get muttering. Meditate on the law of the Lord, God's word. When God's word breaks into your life, when you become a Christian, he takes the story of your life and he puts it into the big story of what he's doing. And suddenly then you have purpose, you have history, you have an identity, you've got security. All these things, they can't be taken away from you. God's word makes you wise for salvation. Take away everything in this life from the Christian, and the Christian has security because the Christian has God, and so he delights in the law of the Lord, which makes him wise for salvation. He boasts in the pleasures of the gospel. Let the world see your pleasure, friends. The world needs to see the joy of Christians. The chief end of man is to glorify God and what? Enjoy him. Enjoy him. Enjoy him forever. Look at the blessed man. He delights in God's word. You're meant to enjoy God. The psalmist says at the end of Psalm 16, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. People need to see the joy of the Christian. But what is at the right hand of God, even as the psalmist says, at your right hand are pleasures evermore? Or should I say, who is at the right hand of God? It is Jesus, because Jesus is our lasting pleasure. Stephen, the first martyr, was the eyewitness as he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God, Acts 7. Paul, the apostle, confirms that God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God. And so he directs us in Colossians 3 and says this, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And the psalmist in Psalm 110 guarantees Jesus' final rule and victory when he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I put all enemies under your feet. You see, in Jesus is happiness because of who he is. He is the source of happiness. You want to be happy this morning? You want to be happy this morning? Then reach out to Jesus in simple faith. Simple faith. Because pleasures from God last. Imagine it's as if God packs them up for you in his Son and gifts them to you. And because it's God who packs the pleasures, you know that the pleasures will last. They are pleasures forevermore. And they are portable pleasures with you in Christ, always, at all times and all circumstances. Wherever you go, whatever happens to you. And so the happy man, the blessed man, is known first for his separation from the influence of the sinners, of the world. And second, his devotion to the word of God. So we've been instructed even by God's word this morning of what not to do, then contrasted with what to do. And then like any good teacher, the psalmist gives us an illustration. If you've got teachers in here, parents, you say, don't do that. Do it like this. Now let me show you with an illustration. And this is why preachers like this text, because the illustration's there in the text for us. Preachers always struggling for good illustrations. It's great when it's already in the text for you. The third mark of happiness, then, his irrigation and his fruition. He is like, what? A tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So he's like a tree. Notice, first, he is planted. It is done to him. You are not born a Christian. God chooses to make you a Christian. You're not a Christian by the family you're born into or going to church even or doing good things. God saves you and it's as if he transplants you from over here to over here. So the blessed or happy man is transplanted. It is done to him. The tree doesn't plant itself. Someone else does it, which also means the tree is owned by someone else, chosen, taken from one place, secured in another, and sustained by that person. Like the Christian, owned and cared for by his heavenly Father, bought by the price of Christ's own blood. Where is your security? Where is your identity? You can't feel secure or planted if you don't have God who's transplanted you. The happy man is, he's planted. And look where he's planted. He's planted by streams of water. And the idea here is of like artificial canals of water that irrigate the trees that are alongside. And the point is this, that we need a supernatural, not natural irrigation. Irrigation by the Holy Spirit through his word. And you know, don't you, that the spiritually minded person, you know those mature folks in the Christian life, they seem to have this internal spring of spiritual life. Their patterns of thought are regular and godly and biblical. And they're very sensitive to their sin and they repent quickly. This inward principle of spiritual irrigation also then means fruition. It means fruit. The happy man, the blessed man, is irrigated, so he is fruitful. What is fruit? Well, fruit is beautiful. It's visible. So we need, as Christians, we ought to have the visible fruit of Christ's likeness in our life. And others will see it. Fruit also tastes sweet to others. It is for others. So a tree doesn't eat its own fruit, the birds and animals and whatever, whoever picks it eats the fruit. So it's for others to taste. Do you taste sweet to others, Christian? Because your fruit serves the good of others. Christ-like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and so on. And look at this fruit. It is it's yielded in its season. That's an interesting phrase. Yielded in its season. In other words, it is mature. It is timely. And so the mature Christian then has a sense of appropriateness. They're not loud or rude even. They have a thing like manners, Christian manners, which proceeds from the fruit of humility that considers other people even more significant than oneself. Sometimes we make excuses. We say, oh, just people are socially awkward. Maybe true. But actually, many of us at times lack manners because we become too absorbed in ourselves and we don't consider what might be appropriate behavior in a given situation. The Christian grows in that and then has that fruit of appropriate timeliness, able to mix in different company, like Jesus himself. Jesus able to walk with kings or commoners with an ease, all for the sake of the gospel. Or Paul, the apostle, who says, I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. So the fruit of the happy man is like this. It's also seasonal. It's also seasonal because he continues to produce fruit in different seasons of life. Now, consider your season. We've got all ages here, I think, from young to older. As I preach this psalm, each time I preach it, I'm moving into the old category. But it's encouraging. Consider your season and how you can be fruitful accordingly. There's freedom and there's responsibilities that you have as a Christian that differ slightly when you're younger to when you're older, when you're single to when you're married, perhaps. And then look at this little phrase, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. He perseveres. There's life in this blessed man, eternal life that cannot die, and so he's evergreen. Even through the trials and sufferings of this life, even through the knockbacks and setbacks, and even in the winter season of your life, you are still fruitful as a Christian. Even as the scripture says, the outer man fades away, the inner man strengthens. Isn't that encouraging? What hope for Christians as we age in this life. So here's the picture of the happy man. He's rooted, secure, solid, fruitful, mature, and he's persevering. In contrast, look at the wicked man. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. 30 words to describe the blessed man, 14 words to describe the wicked man, as if to say, he has no substance. He has no security, no solidity, no fruit. And it's as if the psalmist just pops the bubble of the world's pride and says, oh no, not him, not so. Just blown away like chaff. No maturity, no longevity. For all his boasting, for all his power, his cleverness and influence and fame, he's just blown away like chaff. And that's why it says, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment. He cannot stand. The wicked man cannot stand. He has no rootedness. He's not able to carry his cause before God. He will not stand in the congregation of the righteous on judgment day. He won't stand in the congregation of the righteous now, today. You see it with many people. They hear the word of God and they can't stand to be under the word of God, and they wriggle to get out and under away and away from it. They can't stand it. And so the way of the wicked will perish, the psalmist says. Not might perish, but will. And so, friends, we need to be sober and recognize that hell is as definite as heaven, friends. And the separation that we talked about at the beginning of this psalm now points to a final separation to come. And there won't be second chances, because the wicked man cannot enter the happiness of God in the worship of God in heaven. No substance, no solid joy. In Psalm 1, there is now a reversal. The happy, righteous man, blessed man is described by lots of words. The wicked man by just a few words. But now, right at the end, it's reversed in the description of the destination, which is the fourth and final mark of happiness. There's his separation, there's his devotion, the irrigation and fruition, and now the destination. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. Verse 6. That's enough to make you happy, you know. Not even primarily that you know him, but that he knows you. He cares for you. Your name is on his heart. If I go into London this week and I knock on the door of Buckingham Palace and say, I know the king, I'm not getting in. But if the king's walking by and he sees me and says, oh, I know him, I know Gavin, I'm getting into the palace. That he knows you is enough. Powerful mockers won't stand. They're going to melt away under God's judgment. But to you, and here's a great encouragement, to the weakest believer in here, you might be have just come here this morning, just hanging on. Might have been a tough week for you. To the weakest believer in here, those who are like the blessed man, those who persevere to the end, he will say, I know you, my child. You trusted me to the end. Enter into the joy of your master. And that is the end of the matter. Wisdom says, consider the end. God knows the righteous. But as we close, the question is, who are the righteous? Well, the righteous are those who are not righteous in and of themselves. The righteous are those who trust in the Lord for forgiveness of their sin and for a righteousness that is provided for us. You see, Jesus was a good Jew. He would have known this psalm, you know, from boyhood. And he would have sung it, prayed it with his family. But here's the irony, friends. Jesus was the only truly blessed man, the only truly happy man, supremely happy in the Trinity, beloved of the Father from eternity, and the only truly righteous man who ever lived. And you know, as he sang and would have prayed this psalm, and as he grew in wisdom from boy to man, he would have seen himself as the fulfillment of this psalm and as the one who would provide a perfect righteousness for people like us and who would, on the cross, take the punishment for our unrighteousness so that the Apostle Peter would eventually write, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. To see God face to face in heaven. And that is what the theologian Jonathan Edwards called happifying. Happifying. Let's pray. So, Father, thank you for your word this morning. I pray that it would truly penetrate our hearts, that you would cause great transformation even amongst all those who are here today. Be merciful to us, Father. Get glory for yourself, even as we see Christ and all that he is for us. And may you cause us to love him more and follow hard after him. In Jesus' name, amen.